Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Over the last several portions, really since the second half of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, Paul has been exploring, really focusing on one particular aspect of God's amazing grace to us. That aspect is the work of justification. Paul has been very, very focused on the work of justification since the second half of Romans chapter 3 all the way through Romans chapter 5. That justification, as a reminder, is that declarative act of God where he pronounces a guilty sinner righteous in his holy sight. Not because of any good in and of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited or imputed to us when we repent of our sins, turn to and receive Jesus by faith. But now as we move into Romans 6 this morning, Paul begins to explore another side of God's grace. And this other aspect of the grace of God that Paul now begins to explore is the work of sanctification. So we've had justification, now we have sanctification. Now these two words are very much so ingrained into what some people call Christian lingo. Christians love to talk about justification and sanctification. These are words that if you were not a Christian, you didn't grow up in the church, you may not know what they mean. Also, the sad reality is there are many people who have grown up in a church and still don't know what these words mean. These are very important words. These are very important themes, very important ideas to the Christian faith. They are things that are essential, really, to our understanding of God's grace at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as we begin this morning to look at this topic of sanctification, we ask the question, what exactly is it? What does sanctification actually mean? Now, to help us understand this, I'm going to quote our shorter catechism, because I think it's a great summary, a biblically faithful summary of what sanctification is. I might even be so bold to say it's a perfect summary, the Bible's teaching on what sanctification is, but our shorter catechism says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So let's break that down a little bit. The catechism begins by saying it's sanctification is a work of God's free grace. We just talked about this. Paul is talking about the grace of God in this middle section of the whole book of Romans, and he's focusing on a particular aspect of God's grace, sanctification. But what does this grace do specifically? The grace of justification, we know what that does. What does the grace of sanctification do? Well, the catechism says, the Bible says, that in sanctification we are renewed. That is, we are restored. And what is it that we are restored to? The catechism says we are restored after the image of God. That means, beloved, that in sanctification, the image of God in the Christian begins to become more and more clear. Remember, because of our sin, all of mankind, which is indeed created in the image of God, all of mankind, although we did not lose God's image in the fall, all of mankind has certainly perverted and twisted and clouded over the image of God in us. That's what our sin has done. It has made the image of God harder and harder to see. But in sanctification, that perversion of God's image, that twisting and that darkening of God's image begins to become undone. it begins to become undone so that the image of God starts to become more clear in the life of the Christian. And notice the Catechism says that this process of sanctification, it takes place within the whole of who we are. The Catechism says that the whole man, the whole of who we are, is being renewed in the image of God. Remember, we heard in the first three chapters of the book of Romans how mankind is totally depraved. That doesn't mean we act as wickedly as we can all the time, but it does mean that every single part of who we are is ruined and tainted by sin. There's no aspect of the human being which is not affected and infected by sin. But now for the Christian, God is sanctifying, He is renewing every part of us after the image of God. God is not going to let any part of who we are, beloved, He's not going to let any part of who we are continue in sin's corruption. The whole of who we are is being renewed after the image of God. And as a result of this renewing of ourselves by the grace of God and sanctification, we then see that we are enabled more and more to die under sin. That means we are able to more and more sin less and less. We're enabled to die unto sin, and more so we are enabled to live unto righteousness, live in a way that glorifies and pleases God. That's what sanctification is, beloved. To put it quite simply, sanctification is the process of God the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God which makes us more and more holy. It makes us more and more like Christ. And that word, I said, is the process. The grace of God, which it's a process. Sanctification is a process in our lives. That word process is vitally important to understanding sanctification. Justification is not a process. Justification is a one-time declarative act of God. You are either justified in God's sight by faith in Christ, or you're not. You're not sort of sanctified or justified. Excuse me. You're not sort of kind of justified. You can't grow in justification. None of us are more justified today than we were yesterday. No. Justification is not a process, but sanctification is. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process. It's a process, beloved, that will not be completed until either you die and go to be with Christ, or Christ returns, whichever happens first. Sanctification is a process which continues in the life of the believer until their glorification is complete. And we'll hear more about glorification later on in the book of Romans. So these are the things we need to understand about sanctification that in the that the Bible lays out for us. There's one more thing we need to know about sanctification as we begin this new focus in the book of Romans, and that is this. Sanctification is intrinsically tied to justification. Sanctification flows out of justification. No one can be justified and then not go on to enter into the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying them. Likewise, no one can be sanctified without first being justified. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so when a sinner repents, comes to Christ, receives Him by faith alone, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, He is doing something in you. What's He doing? One of the things He's doing is sanctifying you. Likewise, no one gets the Holy Spirit without first turning to Christ in repentance and faith. If you're going to be justified, you have to face the reality that you're going to then be sanctified. And if you want to be sanctified, you must first be justified. And so, justification, sanctification, although they are two different things, two different aspects of God's work of grace in our lives, they are, again, they are intrinsically tied together. And that is the truth that sanctification and justification are tied together. That is the truth that leads Paul to begin discussing this topic of sanctification here in Romans chapter 6. The end of chapter 5, Paul says that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Now that's good news for us as Christians because we know that we keep on sinning. So it's a comfort to us to know that when we sin, grace abounds all the more. But here in chapter 6, Paul does this very typical thing for Paul. And what he does is he raises, I guess you can call it a challenge, a foreseen challenge. It's not really a challenge, but he raises a statement that he knows some people will make in light of hearing that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And in verse 1, we could summarize verse 1 by Paul raising this statement, and it essentially means this. Well, if God's grace abounds all the more so when I sin, then why don't I just keep on sinning? So then God's grace can abound more and more. Why not? After all, if God's grace abounds all the more so as sin increases, what Paul just said at the end of Romans 5, then wouldn't God be glorified by me sinning a whole lot just so grace can increase all the more? If I sin, and in light of my sin, God's grace will abound more and more, that will show God to be gracious, and that will bring God more glory. That's sort of a summary of what verse 1 of Romans 6 is saying. Now listen, beloved, this question, this challenge, this statement, whatever you want to call it that Paul brings up here in Romans 6 verse 1, it's not a hypothetical statement. There are probably some of you in this room right now who know people who say something like this. Maybe they wouldn't quite say it the exact same way as Paul says in verse 1 of our text, but they say something similar, right? I think all of us have met people who profess to be Christians, and they say something along these lines. They might say, well, I went to that revival meeting. I said the sinner's prayer. I came down at the altar call. I asked Jesus into my heart, and I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. I ask Jesus into my heart. I'm saved. I'm justified by faith. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live now. I'm already forgiven. God will be gracious to me. That is essentially the same thing as what Paul's saying in verse 1. And in Paul's day, already people were saying very similar things to this. This is not a new problem that we have in the church. It was common in Paul's day. In fact, in Paul's day, and in our day, and throughout the entire history of the church, verse 1 of our text has been a very common statement, and has been a statement that has been made really by two different groups of people. Two different groups of people have made statements similar to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The first group of people who would make statements like verse 1 of Romans 6, the first group of people would be those who reject the truth of justification by faith alone. Opponents to the gospel of justification by faith alone. People who oppose justification by faith alone would make statements like Romans 6, verse 1. These are the people we might call the legalists. And they would say, listen, you cannot say that justification is by faith alone, because then people won't do any good works at all. That was the objection of the false teachers that Paul was engaging with in the book of Galatians. They were accusing Paul of disregarding the law of God because Paul kept insisting that justification is by faith alone. And they were saying, don't listen to Paul. Don't believe him. He has to stop teaching justification by faith alone. If people are to be saved, they have to know that good works matter, that the law of God matters. And if you tell people that works don't play a role in justification, then people will just live lawless lives. Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, face similar objections from the Roman Catholic Church. Rome would say to Luther, you cannot tell people that good works don't matter. You can't tell people that justification is by faith alone apart from works, because then people are just going to go and sin, and all the while they're going to say, hey, when I sin, God's grace abounds. There'll be rampant sin, society will collapse. Luther's response to the Catholic Church was brilliant, by the way. He said, yes, it's true. some people will respond to the truth of justification by faith alone by embracing that attitude and mindset of let's just sin freely. Luther said some people will respond to that truth that way. But he said, not the people of God. No true Christian, in other words, would ever respond to the truth of justification by faith alone by saying, great, now we can go and sin as much as we want all the time and not have to worry about it. But that's the first group of people who would use arguments similar to Romans 6, verse 1. The legalists, those who object to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This would be their argument against justification by faith alone. That people would take that as a license to sin. The second group of people who would say something similar to verse 1 are indeed those who are looking for license to sin. With a group we could call the antinomians. That word means anti-law. These people, they would not necessarily object to justification by faith alone, but instead they would take that truth, pervert it, and use it to justify them living, in essence, as a non-believer. Hey, I'm saved, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. And of course, the response to these people, to the ones who embrace this sort of licentiousness, treating grace as a license to sin, the response to these people is, of course, the book of James, especially James chapter 2. James has to confront these very people in his epistle. In James chapter 2, he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And as for those who say, oh, I believe, therefore I can live however I want, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Again, during the Reformation, these antinomians, they too were addressed by Martin Luther. Luther said, justification is indeed by faith alone, but a faith that justifies is never alone. Meaning the one who has justifying faith will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus sanctified by God, the Holy Spirit, and that will lead to good works, visible expressions of holiness in the life of the true believer. During Charles Spurgeon's day, Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century Baptist preacher. He too had to address this idea of let's sin so that grace may abound. He had to address, in particular, the antinomians. And he said this, it shocks me to my very soul when I hear some people talk about the doctrines of grace that are as dear to my heart as life itself. These people uphold the principles of grace while they ignore the practices of godliness, for their lives are inconsistent with their professions. He says, I've known professing believers, professing is the key word there, professing believers, who never talk so well about theology as they do when they are half drunk. And never seem to be so sound in the faith as when they can hardly stand on their legs. They will tell you that good works are nothing at all, and they glory in free grace. They lecture on free grace, but never felt the power of it. If the grace of God does not save a man from drunkenness, from crude conversation, from lies and lewdness, from slandering and scowling at your fellow Christian, then I think the grace of God must be a very different thing from what I have read of in this precious Word of God. Spurgeon said, either my judgment is at fault or your pretensions are spurious. So again, verse 1 of our text this morning is no mere hypothetical statement. People have been using statements like this for 2,000 years, either as a means to argue against justification by faith alone, or as a justification to essentially say, I have faith, now I can live however I want. And verse 2 gives us Paul's response to this statement. Three words in English. By no means. Should we keep sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. Those three English words, beloved, are hardly strong enough to capture what Paul is truly saying here. In essence, what Paul is saying is, God forbid it. It is absolutely absurd to think that way, Paul's saying. It's absurd for a Christian to think and live in such a way. And beyond being absurd, Paul says it's actually impossible for a Christian to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Why? Why is it impossible? Well, it's impossible because of everything that Paul just finished declaring to us in Romans 5. The Christian has, as Paul says in the rest of verse 2, the Christian has died to sin. That means, as we heard the last few weeks, Romans 5, that the Christian has been brought out of the race of Adam and brought into Christ Jesus. The Christian is under Christ's covenant representation. The Christian is no longer part of the depraved and condemned human race. We have been, by faith, transferred out of the one who brought sin and death into this world. We've been transferred into the one who is righteous and who gives life. We've been set free from the guilt and power of sin. And so who could ever say, well, let's continue in sin? If we've been brought out from its power and its guilt, why would we ever say, let's just continue in sin? Let's just, in other words, sin as lavishly and as abundantly as we want, and don't worry about it because grace will abound. Paul says that attitude is impossible. It is impossible because the Christian has died to sin. You cannot live. You cannot find life, Paul says, in that which is dead. It's not merely inconsistent. It's not only a strange contradiction. Paul says it is impossible. Now, all of that raises a question, right? The question is, what does it mean to live in or to live to sin? You might be reading this passage, listening to me preach right now, and you're saying, but I sin all the time. Am I not a Christian? It sure seems like, from my own perspective, that I'm living in sin. Ever since I've become a Christian, I've continued in sin. Passages like this one, they often raise those sorts of questions because we know we've never met the Christian who does not sin. Some of us may have met Christians who think they don't sin anymore, but we've never met the Christian who truly does not sin. And we know that all of us have sinned. We have sinned intentionally. We have sinned often. Some of you may be battling what's called besetting sins or habitual sins, a sin that you just can't seem to shake, and you have to fight against it day in and day out, and from time to time, maybe often for seasons of time, you stumble and you fall back into that sin. Does that mean you're continuing in sin? What does Paul mean here when he says it's impossible for the Christian to live to sin, to live in sin, to continue in sin? Well, many people have, I think, helpfully explained what Paul means here. And I'll just share two of them with you. William Hendrickson says that to continue in sin, to live to sin, means that we swear allegiance to sin. Sin is our master, and we like it that way. John Fesco, who's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he describes this as wantonly. Wantonly means unrestrainedly and deliberately. Wantonly disregarding God's law, and steadfastly and unrepentantly, and I think that's the key word, really, unrepentantly sinning, all the while claiming there's free grace. That's what it means to live in sin. That's what it means to continue in sin. Hopefully that's helpful for you to see what Paul's saying, beloved. He is not talking about the fact that every Christian sins. He is saying that what is impossible is for the Christian to openly and unrepentantly embrace sin. Paul's saying that it's impossible for a Christian to, in essence, feel about sin the same way they felt about sin before they were when they were an unbeliever. It's impossible for a Christian to feel the same way about sin as an unbeliever feels about sin. No conviction, no sense of guilt, no shame to delight in it, to even justify it, to boast in it, to joyfully serve sin as your master. That's what it means to continue in sin, to live to sin, and that's what Paul says is impossible. The Christian is dead to sin. The Christian cannot live in sin or live to sin. Yes, we sin. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we fail. And yes, even for a time, some of us may become backslidden. Sanctification is not a straight ascent up the mountain of holiness, beloved. There may be times in your life where after making 10 steps forward in your progress of holiness, you're set back 15 steps. But when we sin, when we fall, what do? The Christian does not say, well, grace abounds. I'm just going to keep sinning. No, the Christian grieves their sin. The Christian laments their sin. The Christian repents of their sin. And with humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God, we turn away from our sin. With grief and hatred for it, we turn back to the mercy of God that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and strive by the power of the Holy Spirit, strive after new obedience in Christ. The Christian does not delight in his sin as a master. He hates his sin. He cries out to God, pleading with God to change his desires, pleading with God to conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, beloved, it is antithetical to the Christian's way of thinking. And anyone who does embrace the thinking of verse 1 is, Paul seems to be saying here, no true Christian at all. Again, it's impossible for a Christian to think and live this way. We have died to sin, beloved. Well, Paul continues in support of the first two verses, verses 3 and 4. Paul continues here to point to something which is to be a reminder of the truth that we have died to sin, something that every Christian can look to in their lives as a visible reminder that we have died to sin. And in verses 3 and 4, that reminder that Paul points us to is indeed our baptisms. Our baptisms bear testimony to the truth that we have died to sin. Now, as we look at verses 3 and 4, I think it's important for us to know what Paul is saying here and what Paul's not saying here. I was thinking about these two verses, and I think that maybe out of the entire book of Romans, these two verses might be amongst some of the most controversial verses in the whole book. All that stuff that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9 about election and predestination, what he says about Israel in Romans 11, the things he says about the role of civil government in Romans 13, those are all very controversial. But these two verses have been fuel for a great controversy within the Christian church. And that controversy revolves around what we call the mode of baptism. Should we, in other words, when we baptize, should we sprinkle people with water? Should we pour water? Or should we immerse or dunk people under the water? Just a living example of this. Probably about a month ago, maybe a month and a half ago, came to the church on a Tuesday morning. I walked into my study. There's a message on the answering machine. I checked the machine, and there is a voicemail message from someone who's not a member of our church. Won't say who it was, but someone who wasn't a member of our church, and this person decided that they needed to call our church and give me the what for, basically, for believing that sprinkling with water is an appropriate way of baptizing someone. I had a 5-minute phone message as to why baptizing with sprinkling is a sin. And this voicemail message literally said that sprinkling is from the devil. And he went on to quote Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. saying that because baptism symbolizes us dying, being buried, and resurrected with Christ, we have to be dunked so that we can go under the water, symbolizing us being buried, and brought back above the water to show that we've been resurrected. Now, okay, that was an odd message to get. We get some fun messages sometimes here at the church, but there are a couple problems with that line of thinking, right? Not the least of them being the fact that Jesus was not buried underground. He was buried in a tomb, something like a mausoleum, and he was laid on a shelf. We know what those ancient Jewish tombs were like. He was laid on a shelf, which means he was actually buried above the ground. And according to the burial rituals of first century Judaism, had he not risen from the dead, once his body decomposed to a certain point, his remains would have then been taken off that shelf, placed in a box, and put into another chamber of that tomb. He never went under the ground and came back up. So just logistically, the imagery there does not hold up. Now, some people will say, in baptism, it's not about going under the water, it's about going into the water, just as Jesus went into the tomb. That has a little more merit. But this person specifically said under the water, back up, just as Jesus was buried. More than that, the biggest issue with these kinds of insistences on the mode of baptism, grounding them in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the bigger issue is Paul is not talking about the mode of baptism at all in this chapter. It is not within the scope of his argument here. What people do when they plea to this chapter is called eisegesis. Eisegesis means you have in your mind a set concept and you read that concept into the text rather than allowing the text to shape what it is that you believe. Paul draws off baptism here, beloved, because baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. His argument is, look to your baptism and remember, you are now united to Christ. This is what Paul's talking about here. Part of what it means to be united to Jesus means that we have died, we've been buried, and we've rose again with him. He is focusing on three elements of our union with Christ: Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Why does he focus on those three elements of our union with Christ? To drive home the point that we are indeed dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's what Paul's doing here. Look to your baptism, know that you are united to Christ, and if you're united to Christ, you're united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, you are dead to sin, and you are alive to righteousness. It's very important to remember, beloved, baptism signifies and seals everything that is encompassed in our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, beloved, it expands far beyond his death and resurrection. We are united to Christ in the whole of his humiliation and glorification, which includes the incarnation. It includes his being born in that lowly estate in Bethlehem to a peasant family. It includes his life of suffering. It includes his life of perfect obedience. We are united to him in all these things. Yes, we're united to him in his cruel death upon the cross. Yes, we are united to him in his burial. Yes, we are united to him in his resurrection. But that's not all. We're also united to Christ in his glorification, in his ascension back into heaven. We're united to him as he sits right now at the right hand of the majesty on high and serves as our great high priest. We are united to him in his rule and reign over all creation. All of this and more is involved in our union with Christ, and all of it is symbolized and sealed in the sacrament of baptism. Paul understood this, by the way. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. What is he saying there? He's saying they came under Moses' covenant representation. They were united to Moses in a very real sense. And therefore, they were the recipients of all the benefits of being under Moses, united to Moses. Paul's point here, again, is that you cannot be thinking of God's grace as a free license to sin freely. Do not forget, you are now in Christ. You are united to Christ. Your baptism bears testimony to that reality. And since you are by faith, not through baptism, by the way, it is when you look to what your baptism symbolizes and seals by faith as you're united to Jesus. Since you are by faith united to Jesus Christ, you are now dead to sin. And you've been raised with Christ to a new life. A new life so that we too might walk in the newness of life, beloved. Listen, whether you can remember your baptism or not, doesn't matter. It's an objective fact in your life. And you can look to it. And I would encourage you to do this often, especially when you are wrestling with sin. Look to your baptism and remember, you have died with Christ and you've been raised to righteousness. Your baptism is a sign and seal of that promise if you are looking to Christ by faith. Paul puts it so well, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there's that language, in Christ, union with Christ. If anyone is united to Christ, Paul says he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now that is a great reminder for us as we close this morning, beloved. And if you are in Christ, the old has passed away. The new has come. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer before God a dead and wretched sinner. You are in Christ, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. So in your battle against besetting sin, in your battle, in your pursuit of sanctification, as you strive to participate with the Holy Spirit, as you strive to grow in holiness with full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, I think a great help in all of this is for us to remember who we are, brothers and sisters. Remember who we are and seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in humble faith and repentance, to live according to who we truly are in Christ. The bigger problem for us, beloved, when we sin, is not that we are in danger of losing our salvation or anything like that. The bigger problem for us is that when we sin and when we give in to temptation so freely at times, beloved, bigger problem for us is that we are not living according to who we truly are now. We need to seek to live according to who we are. And who we are is in Christ. Who we are is new creations in Christ. Sin and death no longer have a grip on us. They no longer have power over us. And so in light of that great truth, in light of who we are in Christ, in light of the fact that we've been raised with Christ so that we may all live in the newness of life, we must seek to live to the glory of Christ. Remember who we are. That will play a very big part of our sanctification, beloved. And we must seek to strive to live according to who we truly are, to live in the newness of life to the praise of God's glory and grace.